Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are still studying biblical dispensations, and today I would like to look at the times of the Gentiles. Now, I wonder if everybody here knows, because we have talked about it, if you fit into that category or not. Do we have any non-Gentiles here this morning? I don't think we do. I'd be surprised. So this does pertain especially to us in a sense. This is going to start getting into prophecy a little bit. And so we're going to just start dipping our toes in it this morning and see how it goes. Now, if you wouldn't mind, could you please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 24. This is during the Lord Jesus' discourse. And he gives a lot of prophecy in that discourse. But there's one little phrase here, and it's the phrase that we have up there before us that we want to look at. Luke 21, verse 24, and it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. And we'll spend a little bit of time in Daniel today. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, and he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So I don't want to spend a lot of time giving context, and it's getting more difficult as these go on and I get deeper into it, but I do have to give a little bit of context for those who aren't here. We've been considering God's plan for the ages as revealed in the Bible. And I'm hoping that as we go through this, that you're going to have a sense of the structure that God uses in the Bible so that you can help tack things where they go when you're reading the Bible and you see verses and you're wondering how they pertain to me as a Christian or how they pertain to Israel, God's earthly people, because those are different things in the Bible. And some things are written specifically to us and some are written to Israel, and then we have some written to the nations. And of course, we'll look in the next dispensation where we fit in this. Now, you're going to notice that you don't see the times of the Gentiles up there. We have innocence we've looked at, conscience, human government, promise, law. Where's the times of the Gentiles fit in? One of the things we want to keep in mind is we have a tendency to look at things on how they affect us, right? And so there are ways of approaching Scripture so that the interpretation is all about me, right? What am I getting out of this? And so that's their approach to Scripture. It's, well, this is blessings for me because that's what God is. He's all about blessing me. He's all about giving me things. And one of the things we see when we look in the dispensational teaching is that God must come first in all things. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to lack in anything. We're going to come out better than we would have ever thought before. But God is always going to be the one that receives the glory. He's always going to be the one that comes out on top. And so we have to keep this in mind as we go through this so we don't have this myopic approach to Scripture. We got to be careful that we don't apply newspaper theology. Have you ever heard that term? Okay, it's this idea that when we start looking through a newspaper and we see what's going on over in Russia and Ukraine, we're saying, well, that fits exactly right here. Now, I'm not suggesting it doesn't fit. I'm just saying you have to be careful, right? Because things are always in motion. Only God knows when he's going to return. Meanwhile, the enemy is trying to get things set up so that when the time comes, he's ready to move as well. So we want to keep these things in mind also. And I try my best not to get into that kind of theology. Just let the word speak for itself. We've looked at innocence, how Adam and Eve, they were created in innocence. but they were not righteous, right? That's one thing we got to remember. They were not righteous. They were innocent. They had to be tested. And they were tested. And they failed. And they didn't become righteous as a result, did they? They were given a conscience as a result. And that's when that particular dispensation started. As a result, they were given an understanding of what right is and what wrong is. And that's what we try and teach our children, right? That's one of our main goals. I would submit to you that's more important than teaching them math and reading. As important as those things are, right and wrong is right there at the top, isn't it? After that, we see it failed. Because in each one of these, if you remember, they're a test. God's given man a test. He's given him a stewardship, some things that man is supposed to do as a responsibility before God. And it's a test to see if man's capable. Essentially, is man able to live up to the fig leaf outfit they put on there in the garden, right? Are they able to establish their own righteousness with the works of their hands? And they're going to find out, and we find out, that we fail every time. But it's leading to something good by the time we get over here to grace. But we're not there yet. Human government was set up after the flood. The flood takes place right in here between conscience and human government. That takes place at the Tower of Babel. And we still have human government to this day, don't we? Each one of these dispensations, there is a governing authority, so to speak. So in the first one, it was innocence until they were tested. Then conscience. God said, okay, I'm going to let your conscience be your guide, so to speak. And conscience was their guide, and they became so evil that God had to destroy the earth. Human government lasted a very short time before they immediately started unifying again in defiance to God. And then we looked at law and promise. Promise raised up Abraham and begins to give us a glimpse because he already has a plan. And that's one of the things we got to remember as we're looking at all these dispensations is that God has a plan. It's been in motion since before Adam and Eve. He already had a plan. It hasn't changed. We haven't done anything to upset it and make him have to go back and refigure and recalculate so that he can get it back where he wants it. It's all going according to his plan. There's a certain level of comfort in that, I would hope, especially when we look at the world today and the turmoil. I don't know if you watch. I'm interested in like global politics. It's kind of interesting to me. And there's a lot of doomsayers out there. And likely some of it's true, right? That there's bad things coming. There's bad things happening right now in the world. We can look at our country and it's a dark place right now. But we can take hope because that's one of the reasons we have prophecy, which is what we're going to start looking into. Some people don't care for prophecy. I don't know if you've met people like that, and I'm not saying that it's wrong. That's not your favorite part of Scripture, but there's some that want to ignore it. They're like, yeah, that's impossible to understand. We don't need to spend time there. Well, I think that if God he spent the time to put it down for us, right, and write it for us, and in fact, in the portions we're going to look at today, he even goes to the trouble of interpreting it for us to kind of give us a foundation to jump off of when we get to other places like the book of Revelation, then maybe it is worthy of study. Now, under law, we looked at the last time or two, God was dealing with this chosen nation of Israel. And now, when he did that, it split the world into two groups, didn't it? You had the Jews and you have the Gentiles. Now, Romans asks a really good question. Paul asks in the book of Romans, and I love it and I like the answer. He says, is he the God of the Jews only, or is he also of the Gentiles? Does everybody remember the answer? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And so when we look at the law and you look through the Old Testament, maybe sometimes you can come to the conclusion that God's forgot about the Gentiles, but that is not the case. He is the God of the Gentiles as well. So what's been going on during all this time? We can look at the history of Israel, which we kind of have. And it's easy to focus on them because the spotlight is on them. But there were many Gentiles mentioned in the Old Testament that come to salvation, as we would call it, New Testament term. And I'll just mention a few. Melchizedek, Joseph's wife, Moses' wife, Ruth, Rahab, the Gibeonites, the entire city-state of Nineveh. Nebuchadnezzar, who we're going to look at today. He wrote, one of the only Gentiles to write a portion of Scripture. Gentiles who were involved in the building of the temple, the widow of Sidon, Naaman, the Syrian leper. See, God has had testimony among the Gentiles. So what's been going on this whole time with Israel? We saw the dispensation of human government. And you'll notice that it doesn't stop. Right? God raised up Abraham right there. And then right here is when he gives the Ten Commandments. And here's Israel. Meanwhile, down here, human government's just continuing to move along through history. So what's God going to do with them? Well, it's interesting how his plans all come together, right? He has this all worked out, and it's wonderful how it all comes together in a tapestry, as some would say, right? He's got it all woven together so that it's just this beautiful thing. In Israel, we know they lived in the land for nearly 1,000 years, and again, the result was failure. And not just failures, and they just couldn't tote the line. They actively rebelled against God. They actively were in defiance of God. And so after 1,000 years of this, God decided that it was time that he had to step in and do something. They were, after all, they were his testimony on earth. People were to look to Israel and say, hey, that's what God's like. And that's the way he looks at the church, by the way. We're his testimony on earth today. When people look at us, they should be able to say, hey, that's what God's like. And Israel was failing that. So the Lord stepped up and he did some correction. And I'm going to read to you from, maybe you want to turn there, Jeremiah 25. We'll read a little portion there. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice that. Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, is now being called God's servant. God is going to use him for his purposes. And I will bring them against the land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. And we'll stop there. One of the things we're going to notice in this time period in Scripture is the Lord's change in proximity to Israel and to the world. Before this time in Scripture, you're going to see that he is so often called the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But what he's not very often called is the God of heaven. That doesn't mean he wasn't the God of heaven. In fact, we do see three times there chronologically. In Genesis, obviously, just in your Bible, earlier on in the Bible. But in Jonah, it takes place later in your Bible. But chronologically, before this event, he was called the God of heaven. But it's not a name. That's the only places that I could find before this. After this, starting there in about 2 Chronicles, which is the end of the historical portion of Israel before the captivity, he takes on a new title, and is that of the God of heaven. In fact, there's something real interesting there. I'll read that portion to you, 1 Chronicles 29:23, and it talks about Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, a king instead of David his father. So you see, he was sitting on God's throne, is what it says, right there in Israel. But later on, in 2 Chronicles 36, we read this. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me now. God's proximity, his change in relationship to Israel is such that he's rejecting them. And it wasn't a quick rejection. He actually took a long time. It was as if he loved them and he was giving them chance after chance. But they just kept failing, they kept defying, they kept rebelling. They basically turned their backs on him. So we read in Hosea, he says, I'm going to call you Lo-Ami, not my people. It was a warning that he was going to divorce Israel, and he did. He gave them papers of divorce, we read in Jeremiah chapter 3. Then in Ezekiel, we read of the actual departure of the glory of God from the temple and from Jerusalem. And he goes through step by step as it tells about how he moves off of the mercy seat, and then he steps at the threshold, and then he stops. And it's almost as at each time as if the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord turns, and he's waiting for someone in Israel to just say, "Wait, let's talk about this. Would you please stay?" And they don't. They don't. So then he leaves. And at that point, his name changes, his title changes. He becomes known more as the God of Heaven. He's now removed himself from his presence here on earth. It's in this character that the Lord gives the reins of power to a Gentile nation. And that's what we're about to see. So we read there in the first verse there earlier, "They shall fall away by the edge of the sword." This is from the Lord Jesus' mouth himself. "And they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now I'd want to notice a couple things about this. First of all, they were not fulfilled yet at the time of Christ when he said this. The times of the Gentiles is still going on. When did it begin? Well, if you talk to most, anybody I read, and probably anybody here would read, they're going to say it began around the time of Daniel. In fact, Daniel's the book you want to go to if you want to understand the times of the Gentiles. Now, before we go there, and you might, if you're not already there or have your finger held there in Daniel, I would want to point out something that also is often incorrect, error. There's a teaching that Israel, God's done with them. In fact, he was done with them there, and then they went and crucified their Messiah, so he is finished with them. And there's nothing left for Israel. In fact, what God's done is he's taken and he started something new called the church. And the church is going to step into all those blessings. That way he can keep his promises, but to a different people. But if you read God's promises, he's very specific in them. And he doesn't ever go back on his word. And it was all according to plan. Okay? Now, when I say that it was all according to plan, another question. I think of these questions that people would ask. I hope that that's okay with you. But some would say, well, if it was all according to plan, they didn't have a choice in the matter. Is that the case? No, that's not the case. Now, I can't completely understand how this works, but I can tell you this. God can see how something's going to turn out, and he still gives a legitimate choice at the same time. Does that make sense to you? He can ask you and say, you can either choose A or B, and he may know which one you're going to choose, but it is still your choice. How does that work? I don't know. I just have to take God's word for it. That seems to be the case. He gives actual choices in the Bible, makes it very clear. Choose you this day who you will serve. He's either telling the truth there or it wasn't an actual choice. Is that right? Israel is not done. God's not done with them. He's given them promises. I was going to read this portion, but I'm not going to today. We could go to Romans 9 through 11, and Paul makes it very clear. He's not done with Israel. In fact, in Romans 9, 25, he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah, he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like Gomorrah." And he's grasping on to hope, as he often does. God, he'll write something. I always like it when the saints in the Bible, it's almost as if God just barely gives a glimmer of hope, but they understand God enough to see that he didn't leave us like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Amen.
Right? Therefore, there must be hope. And that's just in that passage. There's more places where he gives very clear hope. He's not done with Israel. So they were taken, and we're going to look a little bit in Daniel. I want you to notice real quick, and I may come back to it. It has a structure to Daniel. We got our first chapter, and then we come up. This part right here is very symmetrical. We have the king's dream, which we're going to look at today, and then this dream of Daniel, which they actually have the same message. One has a little bit different and more detail to it. You have this story right here, which you'd remember as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And right beside it, you have Daniel in the den of lions. I heard one guy say once, he goes, "Was he in a lion's den?" "Yes, but we want to make sure we're clear. He wasn't in an empty lion's den. He was in a den of lions." And then right here you have this story right here of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, followed by this story of Belshazzar's pride. So you see this structure. Now you may also notice that this is in Hebrew. This is in Hebrew. This is the language in which these are written. If you were to go in your Bibles and pull out a Strong's Concordance, or if you've got a nice handy app or Bible software, you'll be going along and you can pop it over to your interlinear and it'll show you the original language. And he goes along and right here, and let's just turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, let me turn there as well. In verse 4 it says, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king of Syriac." That's in verse 4. That's in Hebrew. Starting in, "O king, live forever," it starts in the language of Aramaic. And it stays in Aramaic all the way through the end of chapter 7. This is important to me because this prophecy has a Gentile feel to it, probably more than any other prophet in the Old Testament that I can think of. Aramaic was the language of the land, of the world, the known world of the day. So it would be similar, I guess, if you were to think of like Putin. He's this guy in Russia, right? And if he delivered a message and he made it public and he spread it out there, he made sure it was on the news and he made sure it was written in English, and then he mentioned the United States several times, it'd be pretty clear who he's talking to, right? And I'd suggest to you that's what's going on here. Daniel's got this stuff going on in Hebrew. The king is going to have a dream. And when he does, he switches over to the language that the world uses. This is a message for the Gentiles. We read that they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. I want to give you a little background on Daniel. And we're just going to get started today. We're going to see that there's four recognized great world empires in Daniel. Now the questions may arise, what about Egypt and Assyria? Because they were world empires that happened before. Well, they're not recognized in this chapter in their past. This is going to be starting with the times of the Gentiles. They were before the times of the Gentiles. Israel was thriving before that. Nebuchadnezzar was part of a new kingdom. Assyria had just fallen. His dad, Nabopolassar was his name, had worked in the courts of the previous administration. And when this empire, the Assyrian Empire, it got too heavy and it fell under its own weight. And this man, Nabopolassar, through diplomacy with his neighbors and warfare and navigating the political landscape, he managed to climb to the top and he established this new nation, this new city-state, as we would call it, of Babylon. And not long after that happened, around 605 B.C., Egypt, they're down here, and Egypt's in the same place it's always been, right? They see what's going on up north, and they figure they're going to capitalize on this. So they're going to go up there and try and capture some of the places that Assyria had owned. Well, Nabopolassar was not going to have any of that, and so this resulted in the famous Battle of Carchemish. And as Egypt was going up there, actually you can even read about it in 2 Kings 23. It was the Battle of Megiddo. And you have Pharaoh Necho. That's where he kills King Josiah. God's plans are all coming together. It's already starting to happen. He said, these are the things that are going to happen. And it didn't happen instantly. It happened over the course of several years. And they go up to Carchemish. And when they're there, they're soundly defeated by Nabopolassar's army. But he was not the leader of this army. It was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who we all know. On his way home, Nebuchadnezzar stopped to get some trophies. And that's what we read about earlier. He stopped in Jerusalem. And he sacked Jerusalem. And he took the furniture, the vessels, the ones we like so much from the tabernacle. He took those. Now, incidentally, or maybe not incidentally, you don't have the ark mentioned there. So some think that the ark was taken before that. Probably some priests who were very observant of what was going on realized that what was about to happen. They took the ark and they hid it. And then you can try and follow it from there, but that's not our goal today. Nebuchadnezzar takes these trophies and he takes them back, and to his credit, he treats them respectfully. He doesn't destroy them like he could, melt them down and turn them into idols or whatever. He does put them in the temples of his gods, but again, to his credit, he does do that. He takes them. And this all happens in this book of Daniel. Now, who's Daniel? Daniel, he was of royal blood of the tribe of Judah, and he was taken into captivity at this time. This is one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did. He came in and he took over and he set up a king, pretty much, a vassal king that would just do whatever he told him. A puppet king is, I guess, the way we would look at it. And then he took the best of the people of the land. That's what he liked to do. He would get the best of the people that he conquered wherever he went and bring them and train them up in the ways of the Chaldees. And that was you know, a strategy, because if you want to keep people under your control, if you can take some of their population and train them to be like you are, you've got their roots, right? And they're connected to the people back home, and they're less likely to rebel because you got some of their people right there near you. So strategically, it was a pretty good idea. Now, let me jump down here a little bit. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. How many are familiar with this dream? I assume everybody just about is. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees an image. And when he wakes up, according to some, he was unable to remember the dream. To some, and people I respect, he was able to remember the dream. He was just not willing to share that dream. I suspect that he didn't trust his advisors, is part of what I think was going on. He had these wise men, and we've got wise men, so to speak, don't we, in our government? And sometimes we don't trust exactly what they're saying, right? Maybe they're wise and not sharing the whole truth, or maybe they're not very wise. I don't know. I think Nebuchadnezzar may have had that problem with his wise men. And so he said, I had a dream and it troubled me. And it did. It troubled him very much. It really bothered him. He said, so here's the decree. In fact, I'll read it in starting in verse 5. The king answered to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces. Your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's quite an incentive. I don't know about you. I don't work well under stress, but that he wasn't joking around, was he? He says, but if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards. I just can't help but think what a bad day of work that was, right? Tell me the dream. No person could do it. In fact, that's what they told him. They said, King, there's no one that can do this. Not only can no one do this, no king would ask anybody to do this. They're basically, I think, saying no king in his right mind would ask anybody to do this. They're hoping that he's going to come to his senses. But he said, the thing is gone from me again. And I think what that statement means is not that he forgot it, but that the statement has come out of me. It's been decreed. So it is. That's the way it is. You either tell me the dream or you die. So the command has gone out to his generals to go kill all the wise men. And it comes to Daniel and his friends. They happen to be considered part of the wise men. And when Daniel's told this, he says, why is the king so hasty? Maybe I could have a talk with him. And so the general says, yeah, I can arrange that. I can arrange that if you think you can accomplish something. And you know what Daniel does is he has a prayer meeting that night. And he gets together with Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, and they pray. And guess what? God answers his prayer, and he gives him the interpretation. And in verse 25, we have Daniel giving that interpretation. Starting verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, saw and behold a great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." And we'll stop there for now. In this revelation, Nebuchadnezzar is given the Lord of heaven. He makes it very clear that he is the source of all power on earth. He gives it to whoever he decides. This is a big theme in Daniel. And it's one that I feel like Christians, we just forget over and over and over again. I really do. And I berate myself as much as you. God has placed those in power that he wants in power. Right? If things are going to... We're all aware there's a tribulation coming, right? There's a time that's unlike any time that's ever been before on the earth. How do you think that gets set up? By having wonderful leader after wonderful leader doing everything righteously before God? No. In order for some of these things to take place, he does like a Pharaoh. He chooses to be a vessel of wrath. He says, okay, this guy's already turned his heart against me. I'm going to use him as a bad example. And I'm going to put him in power because it's going to accomplish my purposes. And that's one of the themes of Daniel. So again, it's a good thing to remember when we don't get the person that we voted for, the person I voted for, or however that turns out to you. God has a plan and a purpose. And I'm thankful. I'm really thankful that he doesn't leave it up to our whims. Even the best of us can be misled by our whims, can't we? God has a bigger plan in mind. I've said it before. It's one of my favorite quotes from J.G. Bellett. He says, "The Lord never sought to please the disciples. He always sought to bless them." Because he had a bigger vision than just keeping them happy for the mama, right? Not any different than what we do with our kids. If we want to please our kids, they'd have Oreos all day, wouldn't they? Right? That's not good for them. We have a bigger picture in mind. They're going to have to eat some things they don't like occasionally. And so it is with governments. We as we look at these, are you not often? Don't you often think, wow, these powerful people act like children a lot of the time. And then we're reminded, wow, they're better than I am. Maybe I act a little bit like a child from time to time. So it's a good thing to know that God is, he's in charge of these things. And it is still going according to plan. We read about the four different materials in this image. And I'd like to tie this into Daniel chapter 7. Because if you remember earlier, we looked at that structure, right? And how that it parallels, it's symmetrical, it folds in half. And then you have these two, and then these two. And you have this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then you have this vision later on that's actually given directly to Daniel. And that's important. That's important. Why the difference? We'll look at that here in a second. We have the head of gold. We're told later on, Daniel clearly ties these together. In his vision, it's a winged lion like that. These are obviously just artists' creations. We don't know exactly what his vision looked like except for the description. It was a winged lion. After that was silver. And it was a bear on its side with three ribs in his mouth, with his leg lifted up. Then we have brass, which was a four-headed leopard with four wings. This is getting crazier and crazier, right? If you haven't ever read the Bible and you read these things, this is quite extraordinary, quite incredible almost. And then with the last creature, it was really undescribable, except that it was extremely dreadful and it had iron teeth. And it had 10 horns. And that tied right into the 10 toes on the feet there. And so we have these things combined together. And so we have a limited, you know, one of the principles in scriptures, God gives us truth line upon line, precept upon precept. He didn't just lay it all down in our laps right away. That'd be too much for us. I've heard people, and I've probably wanted myself to just have it all right now. But God, He knows better, doesn't He? He knows we're not ready for steak when we're a babe, right? We have to slowly build up to those things and strengthen, and it's a process. And so it was. These visions that Daniel has, they're around 50 years later, after the events that we read here. And then he records them and puts this all together. So we'll just look at Babylon and then we'll kind of bring this to a close. It starts off with Babylon. And it's a pretty important one because Babylon has a history, doesn't it? In fact, all through Scripture, Babylon's mentioned between 200 and 300 times, closer to 300. I think it's around 260 times. Babylon is an important city in Scripture. It's actually one of the first cities mentioned in Scripture. In fact, it has, well, you remember the history, what happens there early on in Genesis. It's right after the flood, right as the human government dispensation begins. It begins there at the Tower of Babel almost. It's right within the same verses. And what happens? All these people, they come together in Shinar. And it's interesting because I think that the Spirit of God ties Daniel to that. It mentions Shinar there in the first verses. Shinar is not a word that's used real often in Scripture, so I feel like it's tying it right back to the Tower of Babel. And we know the story of Tower of Babel. It was the first human government. But what was the idea? Because what we can look at in the Tower of Babel and in what we're going to see here is these are seed plots. These are, you've heard the story, the phrase that the apple never falls far from the tree. We're going to see that all human government follows these patterns. And so we look at the first pattern in the Tower of Babel. People, what I see cities as in Genesis especially, but maybe in other places, Sodom and Gomorrah, what cities do you think of when you think of Genesis? Babel? They're never good places, hardly. These are places where man's come together and they said, we're going to build something, an infrastructure, so we don't have to be dependent on God, is really what it comes down to, right? And we can understand that. It's much nicer to be able to go to the grocery store and buy my meal at 4:50 in the afternoon, right? I don't have to depend on God to supply it. It's all there, packaged, ready to go. I can just live a life of ease and it all comes together. And that's the idea, I think, that you see with the cities in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying we should all leave Springfield and head to the country. I don't think that's the idea. We're long past that. However, when you see the first man that's called out of a city, he's called into a place where dependence on God is his only, that's the only thing he has before him, right? Not much different than when Israel's called out and they're taken into the wilderness. What are we going to eat? God provides it for them. And so we see that with Babel. The people gather together in defiance of God and everything that he has for them. In fact, they want to build something to the heavens. See, we often say, they're building the Tower of Babel. Let's see how tall we can build it so it touches the heavens. And I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's like if we were going to build something, an altar to God, right? I think they were building a tower to the heavens. I think they were worshiping the stars. They were worshiping other things than God. I think that was the intent behind it. And so God separated them. Now we come to this Babylon here, and it's not a lot different. Babylon, really what it stands for is man unifying together with a religious purpose against God. And that's why we can follow Babylon through all of Scripture. You can even look at the little things like the Babylonish garment in Joshua, right? There's a little subtext there attaching it to Babylon. But you can follow Babylon, it comes full circle. By the time you get to the end of Revelation, which city has to be dealt with? And I think it's dealing specifically with the city of Babylon, but I also think there's a figurative sense to it, that he's dealing with all of mankind's ideas of gathering together in defiance of God. And so as we go through the rest of these, you're going to see that it's the same thing. But what's interesting is God, through Daniel, says this is actually the best nation. Because he says the rest of them are inferior. He's looking at these. Now, I'm not saying he's saying this is a righteous nation. I think there are certain qualities that he looks at in this nation that he likes. So, quickly, what is it that we see about that? It's a head, isn't it? What should be ruling a nation? Well, in God's point of view, it's the head of the nation. How does that work in our Western world today? Who's in charge? Well, it's the people, isn't it? In fact, we could say that's the feet, could we not? Right? We're the ones in charge. That goes back to what I was saying. We can actually change the course of our history based on whims. And you can see political people using events that happen, and then they're in charge of powerful communication outlets, and they focus in on certain things so that they can affect policy. And so people are making decisions because we live in a government that's being run by the feet rather than by the head. Now, the problem with a government that's run by the head is sometimes the heads are evil. And we can look through history and see that too. In fact, we can look through Israel's history. How many of the kings were good? Not very many. So ultimately, even though Babylon is maybe a kingdom that God could have a little respect for, if I'm not sure if I'm using the right word, but I think you understand my meaning. Ultimately, it comes down to when man's involved, it fails. And we're going to see that with Babylon as we come to a close. I would just make one more comment to try and have a little application, because going through this thread through the center are three stories you're very familiar with. Right here is the story, we get to it. When they were brought into Babylon, they were ordered to eat from the king's table. This was the best food of its time, right? This was delicacies. This was good stuff. But it was food they weren't accustomed to, and likely food that was unclean to a Jew. In chapter 3, these same guys, along with the rest of the nation, are asked, no, not asked, commanded to worship this statue, likely based on the statue from the dream. Many people think that. It doesn't say that. And then finally, we come later on to Daniel being told that he can only ask from the king. He can only pray to the king when he wants to receive something. These are things that the world still wants to accomplish through us today. You realize that? Because what does the food speak of to us in the Old Testament? The clean food spoke about our walk, right? Our separated walk and our dependence on God's Word. And the world we live in today doesn't want us to have a separate walk. And you know what? We have a problem with that sometimes too. We kind of like to meld in with the world. When I say we, I'm not talking to anybody individually. I'm saying the Christendom in general. We have this tendency, we like to take the things they're doing and embrace them and bring them in and put our Christian slant on them. Well, Daniel could have done that, I suppose. He could have gone in and tried and make it more Jewish food. I don't know. But he didn't. And then they don't want us to depend on God's Word. The world wants us to have allegiance to our kingdoms, to our nation, to the ideas that they put out there, right? And they also want us to... You know what's really interesting in the last two? They don't just want us to sit quiet and live our lives quietly and leave things alone. It's not okay with the world if we just say, you know what, you do what you want, we'll do what we want, and we'll keep our mouths shut. Right? They don't just want you to be quiet. They want you to give acceptance to the world's beliefs. To the point, what we're seeing there in Daniel is to the point that they would kill them. So that's the spirit of the world today. I really do believe that. There are those that you can watch in the news and stuff that would love to see us gone, Christians, right? And I think when I say would love to see us gone, I think they would do the ultimate if they could get away with it legally. And I think that there's a day coming when that'll happen, surely in the tribulation. But we can learn from these men how to live in this world through that. And we'll look at that a little more next time. I didn't mean to jump so abruptly, but I did want to kind of consider that. The last thing to consider, as I keep saying, last things to consider, is there's a stone kingdom which we didn't look at. And that's the hope we have. Christ is returning. And He's going to set up a kingdom that's good. We have the opportunity to be ambassadors in a time when it will be rewarded. Does that make sense? It's not that great a thing to wait till the Lord returns and then show our flag and show what great Christians we are, because then things are easy. We have the opportunity to do it when it's hard, when we're living in a world with the same ideas as the world systems then, because it's the same world system ultimately. It's run by the enemy. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank You for this short time we've had to just consider a few things in Your Word. I ask Your blessing on those things which are worth considering as food from You, that it would change us, help us in our walk. Father, I ask that You be with us as we consider these things, and when we come back together again, that we'll be able to tie them together and use them fruitfully for Your service. Father, we thank You for the hope we have for Your Son's return, knowing that there is a government that's going to be set up, which is a righteous government, one that honors You, and that we have the privilege of being ambassadors now and in the blessing of that later. So we just ask that You would help us to keep that in our remembrance. We now ask that You'd be with us as we part. Keep us safe through all the events we were mentioning during the announcements over the next several weeks. And may these things be used for Your honor and Your glory. We ask these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.